Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
We will be looking at John 13 through 17. This morning, as well as some other scriptures, be focusing on the upper room discourse and the garden discourse, just some highlights from that. But I would like to pray before we go into the Word of God that we would ask God to bless His Word to us. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day. We thank You for this Lord's Day. The day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as it is traditionally called. And we thank You what Jesus had set His mind and heart to do for us. And I pray that we would just glean from Your Word this morning a little bit better understanding of how the disciples felt and how Jesus responded to them during that last day before His death on the cross. Lord, give us a heart to learn, and I pray that we would be changed by Your Word. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that this morning they would do that and they would experience the joy of knowing that they can be with Him forever as well. And we just pray these things in our Lord's name. Amen. Well, this Sunday, today, marks the fifth day before our Lord was crucified. As I mentioned in the prayer, today is traditionally called Palm Sunday, the day when people lined the road on which Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem with palm branches. Palm branches were very common in that area, particularly east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. Matthew 21:8 tells us that the people cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Mark tells us that they cut down branches from trees. John 12:13 says that a great multitude took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. This event is also called the triumphal entry. Although it was anything but triumphal, even though Jesus was correctly hailed as the King of Israel at this time, He was wrongfully rejected on Friday, as we all know, as the crowd then cried out for His blood and demanded a murderer to go free instead of Jesus. Concerning Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, it may not have taken place on Sunday at all. It may have taken place on Monday. If it did take place on Sunday, as most traditions have it, Jesus would have cleansed the temple and cursed the fig tree on Monday. On Tuesday, the disciples would have seen the withered tree, and Jesus would have answered questions about giving to Caesar on Tuesday, about whose wife a woman with seven husbands would be in the resurrection, and what is the greatest commandment. Jesus would have also given His Olivet Discourse on Tuesday, that lengthy discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And on Wednesday, He would have been sold out by Judas to the high priests. Mary's anointing of Jesus with the costly perfume would have been sometime between Saturday and Wednesday. None of the texts really give us an exact day. If you believe the triumphal entry was on Monday, it would alter some of these events by one day, making the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree on Tuesday, the disciples seeing the withered fig tree on Wednesday, along with the questions asked about giving to Caesar and about the woman and about the greatest commandment. And then, of course, the Olivet Discourse would have taken place on Wednesday. In either reckoning, on Thursday, Jesus would have prepared for the Passover with his disciples, all of which is recorded in John 13 through 17 that we'll be looking at here in a minute, just before his arrest that evening. In the wee hours of Friday morning, he would have been tried once by Annas, once by Caiaphas, and then about 6 o'clock Friday morning, he would have been tried once by Pilate, later by Herod, and then a second time by Pilate, all before 9 a.m. in the morning, when he was finally crucified along with two thieves. Needless to say, the last 6 days of Jesus' life were busy days. They're the most recorded days we have in all of his ministry. The last 6 days of his life makes up almost 25% of the Gospels. John's Gospel recording the most with almost 35%. So these days are important to the writers, and they should be to us. I always love this time of year. I try and meditate on the Gospels in the last 6 days of Jesus' life here on earth. And we can't cover everything that happened during those 6 days, but I do want to focus, as I said, on Thursday late afternoon, evening, when he was in the upper room with his disciples, and then later on his way to the garden and in the garden. And I want to focus specifically on the disciples, their time with Jesus, how Jesus responds to them during a difficult time. Last week we looked at their ignorance of the cross during Jesus' ministry. Remember, we went through just a few days after they had begun to follow him in John chapter 1. Jesus actually taught them about his death. So right from the very beginning, we have Jesus teaching his disciples about his death. From the first days of his ministry, all throughout his ministry, we spent the whole message on that. And the fact that they really never understood his teaching on that, even up until the end. Rather, they seemed to be focused on their own greatness in his kingdom, even more so the closer Jesus got to the cross. It seems to escalate, or at least the recording of their focus on greatness seems to escalate the closer Jesus got to the cross. And even though Jesus was very clear, particularly the last year of his ministry, that he was going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the disciples still didn't get what he was saying. Their preoccupation with themselves and their own desire for power kept them from understanding and sympathizing with what Jesus was about to go through. And that's really the backdrop of what we're going to be looking at in the Upper Room Discourse. But as we come to that, on the night before Jesus was crucified, their desire for greatness is all about to change. Here they begin to at least understand that he's going to leave them. Really for the first time, even though he's told them all along. After so much teaching and so much lack of understanding, they finally understood that he is not going to be around much longer. But I don't think they understood that he was going to die for sin and then rise again 3 days later. There's nothing in the Gospels that would indicate that they understood that at all. They just understood in a very foggy way that he was leaving. And we can tell that from their responses. They wouldn't understand the cross in a theological sense until after he rose from the dead. So this was not a joyous time for them. It was a very difficult time. It was a terrifying time. Because their time with Jesus was ending. They were personally and emotionally attached to Him in a way that very few people can understand. 3 years of being with Him, learning from Him, and ministering with Him had seen to that. Their relationship to Him was not merely academic, as it is with many today in the church. Their relationship was deeply experiential, as we're going to see. But I want us to just... I have a side note here on this. I want us all to understand, before we move on, something very important. These men were in a transitional time. Transitional in the sense they're moving from Old Testament to New Testament. And they're in the middle of this. The cross had not yet occurred yet, so they didn't understand that yet. But they were still saved men. Why? Here's the reason. Because they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the cross. We saw that last week. Frankly, they were clueless about the cross. But they did have a relationship with Him, the one who would die on the cross. Salvation was not some intellectual affair for them. Unlike many today, they didn't just believe some cold, hard facts about Christ. They actually knew Him personally. And this is what salvation is in any dispensation. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. After the cross, it's a relationship based on accurate information. We understand that. Information that would include that He died for sinners on the cross, and that when He died, He satisfied His Father's justice and wrath for sin. And that He rose 3 days later to justify us before His Father and to prove that all that He said and did was true. Post-cross, that's what we are required to believe. And without that belief, there is no salvation. But it doesn't end there. It's not just intellectual. It's never been just intellectual. On the other side of the cross, we believe these facts if we are Christians saved by grace, of course. But salvation is not only facts. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If all a person wants to do is believe the facts about Christ with no personal relationship, I'll get to that later. James says the demons believe that, and they're not saved. Anybody can believe that Jesus died for sins and rose again. Satan and his demons believe that better than most people. To be saved, we must understand the facts so we can believe in the right person. That's obviously true. But we must go beyond the facts to a personal relationship with that person. Turn with me here, if you're in John, turn with me to John 17. Also on this same night, this is in the garden a little bit later. This is exactly what Jesus said in His prayer in the garden. In John 17:3, as He's praying to His Father, He identifies for us what eternal life is, what salvation is. He says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's knowing the Father and knowing the Son. That's what true salvation is. There are two Greek words for knowledge. The first is oida. It's the word for factual knowledge. It's the knowledge we talk about when we engage in mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. It's impersonal. It's objective knowledge. I know that Columbus sailed in 1492. That is a fact. It's impersonal. I can't experience that. It's just something I know intellectually. Oida. It's not the word that Jesus used here. He didn't say, and this is eternal life, to factually understand God and His Son. No, he used another word, gnosko. This is a word for experiential knowledge. This is the knowledge we gain through experience, through touching and feeling and emotions. I know my wife. Now, if I meant that I know my wife the same way that I know that Columbus sailed in 1492, I am in big trouble. That's a completely different kind of knowledge. I know my wife intimately. There's personal experience involved in my knowledge with my wife. As a matter of fact, it's the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Now that doesn't happen with oida. That's gnosko knowledge. That's an experiential, personal, practical, engaging knowledge. That's the word Jesus uses. This is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a personal experiential knowledge. That's what eternal life is. There is no such thing as a pure intellectual understanding of Christ and a person being saved. That's nowhere found in Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 7. Again, we'll be coming back here to John 13. But I want to show you this from a negative standpoint. And this is really defines what I'm saying from Jesus Himself. We're all familiar with these verses. In verse 21... Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Lord, we believe that you're the Lord. We have served you. We have labored for you. We've preached. We've preached in your name. We've tirelessly served you. In verse 23, "And then I will declare to them," what? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Which word do you think he used? Gnosko. "I never had a personal relationship with you. I don't care how much you served me in the church. I don't care how many Sunday school classes you taught. I don't care how many nurseries you attended. I don't care how many sermons you preached. You and I never had a personal relationship. You called me Lord. You showed up every Sunday for church. But you didn't have a relationship with me, and I sure didn't have one with you. I never knew you. Stinging. And just horrifying. Can you imagine going to church your whole life, serving the Lord your whole life, and then standing before the Lord and not getting into heaven? Salvation is not mere facts about Jesus. It's intimacy with Him. And this is one of the reasons why I spend a lot of my time when I read the Bible in the Gospels. Because there I see the personal relationships between Jesus and His disciples. That's why we have the Gospels. To show us the intimacy, the personal experience between Jesus and His men. The Gospels show us what true salvation is between a disciple and his master. Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Without it, there is no salvation. Acknowledging a few facts about Him intellectually, acknowledging that He died on a cross for sins and rose from the dead 3 days later can be very hazardous to one's health for eternity if it's not coupled with a personal relationship. After 3 years, back in John 13, on their final night together, the disciples are going to begin to understand that Jesus is leaving them. How or when, they still don't know, but they are finally getting that He is going away. Really for the very first time. You remember a few days earlier, Mary had already gotten that. Remember when she anointed Him with the oil? For what? His burial. She understood not only that He was going away, she even went beyond that and understood He was going to die. And Jesus says that she was blessed and that wherever the gospel would be preached, that story should be preached with it, at least in those surrounding areas. For the rest of our time, I want us to look at, and we're not going to get too far, I just want to introduce this to you, and then hopefully, I pray that you will get into this for yourself. Just bask in the Gospels and just see the dialogues between Jesus and His disciples, what transpired between them. But for the rest of the time, I want us to look at the emotion of that night before Jesus' death, when He went to the cross to save us. And particularly, the fear that gripped the disciples that night for the first time. First time in 3 years, they were fearful. At least to this level. We know that they were afraid when they were on the boat without Jesus in those times, but... And we'll get into that. But I want us to first look at the fear of the disciples, and then we'll look at the comfort of the Savior. But first, the fear of the disciples. As we will see momentarily, the disciples were petrified when they finally understood Jesus was leaving them. Up until now, they had no reason to be afraid of anything. For 3 years, Jesus had protected them. He'd been with them all the time. He had repeatedly demonstrated to them His own fearlessness. It must have been an unforgettable time to see Him just a few days after they had met Him to go into the temple, make a whip of cords and single-handedly clear it out, something that had never been done before, never was done after. And how many times had they been with Him when His enemies tried to stone Him to death and He just passed through? How many times did they see Him debate the scholars of the day and embarrass them? Leaders who had the power to do Him great harm? So for 3 years, Jesus had always protected not only Himself, but His disciples. Not only was He a miracle worker, but He was a powerful man. A man of courage, but also a man of great care and protection for His own men. But before their fear came that night, it began with their pride. That's how the night starts out. And that's what brings us to John 13. Here, John gives us a lot of personal information about Jesus to set the tone for the upper room and the garden discourses that are recorded in these five chapters. And the first thing that we learn is that Jesus' hour had come. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come." It's the hour John speaks of so often in his gospel. He mentions the word hour 21 times in his gospel, 6 of which specifically refer to Jesus dying on the cross. That's the hour that he's talking about. The hour is first mentioned in John 7:30 when his enemies sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. John 8:20 says the same thing, that no one laid hands on Him for His hour had not yet come. This was His hour, no one else's. John 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Another reference to Him being lifted up on the cross. Verse 27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus also mentions this hour in John 17:1, when He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." Again, speaking of His crucifixion. The hour was a predetermined hour from before the foundation of the world. It was the very hour every child of God waited for. It was the hour of His death. But John tells us that Jesus knew this hour had arrived. When Jesus knew that His hour had come. He was less than 24 hours from its fulfillment. It's imminent. According to verse 1 here, it was the hour that He should depart from this world to the Father. Interesting. The cross was Jesus' way to get back to intimate fellowship with His Father. That's what John says. Jesus longed to be back with His Father in the intimacy that He had knew from eternity past. John also tells us that Jesus loved His own to the end. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Again, John is still setting the stage for these chapters. He loved His disciples to the end of His life. To His final breath on the cross. You might say, well, He's pretty preoccupied at this time, knowing He's got less than 24 hours to live. I mean, shouldn't He be thinking about Himself? It's not what John says. He was multi-focused. And one of the big focuses was on His men. It's an amazing thing that with all His preoccupation with the cross, having to in a short time enter into His Father's wrath, and having to do battle with His age-long enemy, the devil, He still had the patience, the desire, and the ability to love His own through all of that. I mean, who can do that? I mean, who could stay focused on one person, let alone 11 or 12 of them? This is an amazing thing. During such a high-stressed, emotionally draining time. But with all that on His mind, His own death, enduring infinite wrath from His Father whom he loved and would experience alienation from while He was on the cross, His arch-enemy trying to make Him fall, He still loved His own until the very end of His life. This was His priority just before He died. John also tells us that the meal had ended. Verse 2, and supper being ended, although the Lord's Supper had not taken place, the regular meal had. The Lord's Supper wouldn't take place until Judas left. Judas was permitted to stay for the main meal, but he was not permitted to stay for the Lord's Supper. He leaves at the end of the chapter, and then the other Gospels record the Lord's Supper for us. John doesn't. John tells us that the devil had already put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. John probably tells us that to show us how much more focused Jesus was on loving His own until the end. Not only was Jesus dealing with His own death and dying for sin, He still had to deal with His betrayer and His betrayal, which is still yet to come that evening. It's one thing to know you're going to be betrayed by someone. It's another thing to wash their feet before they do that. And that's what Jesus does. Judas is here for the foot washing. We're told that Jesus also knew that His Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come from God and was going back to Him. In verse 3. In Jesus' humanity, God shored Him up by giving Him some revelation that everything was under control. That God was in complete control. That God had given that control into the hands of His Son. And of course, as we go through the rest of this gospel, we see Jesus in control of everything. He's in control of what He says to His disciples, what He does with His enemies when they come to arrest Him. He even is in control of when He breathes His last breath on the cross. He's in control of when He rises from the dead. All things are given into His hands by His Father. But God revealed that to Him. Why? We're not exactly sure, but if Jesus was going through this as a man, he would need some encouragement. And I'm sure God did encourage him greatly at that time. God shored him up with the assurance that things were going as planned and that the plan would not fail. The same assurance he gave his disciples that night. So he got the assurance from his Father. He gives that same assurance to his disciples. And of course, he gives us that same assurance through his Word. But before the disciples begin to experience fear over Jesus' departure, we see that they are preoccupied with their pride and desire for greatness. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. You say, wait a minute, I don't see the pride there. It's there. It's in the fact that Jesus washed their feet instead of them washing each other's feet and his feet. You say, what's going on? Well, foot washing was reserved for the lowest slave in the house. In this particular house, there was no slave, obviously. So when there was a gathering, traditionally, the first one who arrived would take the place of the slave and wash the rest of the guests' feet as they arrived. This wasn't rocket science. You would collect dirt and dust on your feet throughout the day. You wore sandals. You traveled on dirt roads. So when you came to a guest to someone's house, it wasn't only an issue of hygiene, it was an issue of protocol. It was an issue of honoring the host by having your feet washed. It's a bit ironic, isn't it, that Peter and John were the first ones there? Remember, Jesus sent them to prepare the Passover meal for the rest. They had gotten their several hours earlier than the rest to do that. And it's obvious at this point that they didn't wash anyone's feet according to protocol. Why? I think it's fairly simple. From the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, verse 8, or 22, verse 24, that sometime during that evening there was a rivalry among them as to which of them should be the greatest. I'll bet I know when it happened. They've been arguing about this for months. If you trace it through the Gospels, I mean, remember one time in Luke, Jesus overhears the conversation like he didn't hear it, right? What were you guys talking about? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Matthew 18 records the same thing. Lord, 18:1, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Matthew 20, the same thing. When James and John's mother come to Jesus and say, can this one sit on your right and this one sit on your left in your kingdom? I mean, they've got greatness on the brain. And it's all the way up until the last evening. That's why Jesus gets up. Takes his outer garment off, wraps a towel around him, and he goes around and washes their feet. Something they should have done to him. You know what? I bet they all could have played handball against the curb when he did that. You know, for 3 years, Jesus had taught them about humility. I'm sure he was humble. I know he was humble in everything that he did, but here he gives them a demonstration, a personal demonstration that involved them of what humility was. But at the end of 3 years, they're still proud, they're still self-centered, they're still greedy for prestige and power and fame. And you know what? Even after the cross, what was it that they said in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended? Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, this is after the resurrection. Why did they say that? Because they got promised 12 thrones in the kingdom. It was beneath them to wash the other's feet. Was it a product of youth? You know, most of these guys, if not all of them, were in their 20s. Possibly. But I've known older men who are steeped in pride. I look in the mirror every day. But I've known men who have no care for others. All they can think about is themselves, their own agendas. What turns someone from pride to humility, from the desire of power to the desire for service? It's only the sovereign grace of God. You think you can just muster up humility? That doesn't happen. God does that. None of us ever can defeat pride and self-centeredness and ego by self-effort. Sin nature is too strong. But we do have a beginning of the breaking here in the upper room. But it's not until sometime later, after Jesus' resurrection, that they exhibit more of the fruit of the Spirit than the works of the flesh. And of course, we have evidence of that in their writings. Jesus' patience toward these men for 3 years, which culminates in the upper room, is simply remarkable. From a human perspective, he was infinitely tolerant and loving toward these men. From a divine perspective, he had a plan to change them into men who would live and die preaching the message of salvation, preaching the cross. But before their fear was pride. But fear was about to set in. And that's what we see after this incident. So let's look at number one, the cause of their fear. The cause of their fear. Why were they fearful when it, up until this point, there was no fear at all? Jesus told them of his betrayal. If you look at it in verse 21, and I wish we could spend more time on the foot washing, but we can't. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, up until now, they suspected nothing. This was just another Passover. But here, he says, one of you is going to betray me. It's shocking. For 3 years, they had functioned as a close-knit group. Even though they argued with each other off and on, everyone trusted each other. They were closer than brothers. And it probably doesn't have the impact on us it had on them, because we don't fully understand what Jesus meant, but they understood when he said it. The word betray means to hand over to the authorities. One of you is going to hand me over to the authorities. Now, there was only one reason for that. we learn from John 11, and again, this is context, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks before this. Matter of fact, that's really, from a human standpoint, precipitated Jesus' arrest, was the raising of Lazarus. And in John 11:53, concerning the religious leaders, it says, from that day on, that's the resurrection of Lazarus, they plotted to put him to death. And if you look at verse 57, the last verse of chapter 11, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, and this is interesting, that's the liberals and the conservatives, okay, they got together on this one, had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it that they might seize him. The disciples understood that Jesus was a marked man, that if he was ever arrested, he'd be a dead man, because that was the plot by the religious authorities. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this. The scribes and Pharisees had made it public. And when Jesus says to the 12 in that room, one of you is going to be the instrument by which I'm handed over to the authorities to be put to death, they couldn't believe it. It says in verse 22, they looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't suspect anyone else in the group. As a matter of fact, they suspected themselves before they suspected anyone else, because that's how much they trusted each other. We learn from the other Gospels that every one of them to the man says, Lord, is it me? Jesus was becoming too popular with the people. The more he became, more popular he became, the more wanted by the authorities he became. In the eyes of the law, Jesus was a condemned criminal. He was in the post office on the bulletin board. So the cause of their fearing is Jesus' announcement of his betrayal. That's what sets things off. But now let's look at number two, the extent of their fear. Not just the cause, but the extent. Verse 22 says that they were perplexed. It means they were beside themselves. We really don't have a word to describe it. It's just a conglomeration of adjectives. They were shocked. They were at a loss. They were petrified. This is really pre-fear. It's confusion that leads to fear. They didn't... What is he talking about? But the fear is setting in. In verse 30, Judas leaves. And in verse 33, Jesus tells them he is going away and that they can't follow him. I mean, now the fear is just almost more than they can take. In verse 36, he says the same thing, but he also tells them that they will follow him later. He's, of course, referring to going to heaven where they would also go after their deaths. But they didn't understand any of this tonight. They had lived together for 3 years, slept together, ate together, ministered together, fought the opposition together. Now he's leaving? Where does that leave us? I'm sure they thought those days would last forever. You know, you have a tight-knit group, and it just looks like, man, this thing's just going to keep going and going and going and get better and better and better. And now, all of a sudden, it falls apart. I mean, we all think that about people, don't we? We have loved ones. we think that they're going to be around forever. I thought that about my parents, and then they're gone. And that's what my kids might think. Maybe it's time for him to go. I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you get attached to people. You just don't think about, I mean, in one sense, you don't think about ever being separated. I think about my marriage. I couldn't imagine being without my wife. I've been married longer to her than I have not been married to her. I mean, that's just the way we are. Can you imagine this with the disciples and Jesus? I mean, after everything they had been through together, he's going. Where's he going? And we can't go with him. Peter says, why, verse 37, can I not follow you now? I mean, Peter is about to lose it here. I'll lay down my life for you. You're not going anywhere. This isn't the first time he said it. He still doesn't get what's going on. This is on the last night. The fear is aggressively setting in. They're in panic mode. How do we know that? Just look at chapter 14:1. I mean, Jesus has got to do something here, right? Stop being troubled. Stop going off the deep end, men. Stop fearing. The word means stirred up, agitated, thrown into disorder. Their world had been dismantled. In verse 5, Thomas almost loses it. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Told him he was going away. Then he said he was going to his father's house. Then he said they could come later. He says, well, if you're leaving, and how are we going to get there? Well, we don't know the way. Now, take a breather here. Do you see how salvation is more than academics? John's given us a picture of relationship between Jesus and his disciples. I mean, he could have just stated the facts, right? The gospel would have been a whole lot shorter. A lot easier to read. Salvation is a deep emotional attachment to Jesus, like these men had. These men couldn't stand to imagine for a second of losing him, of being separated. They are panicked. Now, are we that way? Can we go without Jesus for a moment? For an hour? For a day? For a week? A month? Talk to people. They tell me they're Christians. No, I don't pray. I don't read my Bible. I go to church once in a while. What? Where's the relationship? Wait a second. Acts 20:28 says that God purchased the church with His own blood. That means He slaughtered His Son on a cross for us to be here this morning. Do we understand that? And then we don't show up? These guys were panicked because Jesus was leaving. How do we react when we shut them out? We don't fellowship with them? You remember when the disciples were in the boat during the storm in Matthew 14? Peter again. Lord, if it's you, remember Jesus wasn't in the boat. He's walking toward the boat. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. I don't care what kind of storm there is. I want to be with you. Forget the boat. Jesus says, come. Gets out of the boat, starts walking on the water toward Jesus. Now, what kind of a relationship did he have with Jesus to be able to do that? He couldn't stand for a moment to be without Jesus. Jesus tells them again here in John 14 and verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. This is what we call an inclusio. But he adds something, neither let it be afraid. Two different words. Because things are still, Jesus is trying to get things under control here with these men panicking. He must have seen the fear growing in their faces. Even though they were attentive to him, he was teaching them. The second word means cowardly. They were completely horrified of the situation. Their hearts were melting. They had experienced nothing like this before. They thought that they were going to start ruling in the kingdom, and now everything just was gone. They were hated for just being associated with him, and now when he's gone, he's not going to be able to protect them. Not only are they fearing because he's not going to be with them in their relationship, now they're fearing for their own lives, no doubt. And now he says it's over, or he's leaving. And what is he going to leave us here by ourselves? What are we going to do? And that's why he says in John 14 that I will not leave you orphans. That's what was going through their minds. He's going to leave us. What are we going to do? We've left everything to follow him. The world was disintegrating. So that brings us to second, and I'll have to move through this fast. Jesus' comfort. He comforts them, if you're looking at John 14, first by promising them the Holy Spirit. Who would replace Jesus in their lives? Who could replace Jesus in their lives? Only one person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. What do you mean another helper? Who was the first helper? Jesus was. Another, interesting word. It means of the same kind. I'm going to give you one just like me. He's going to be with you forever. Never be able to take him away. Boy, that's assurance, isn't it? We know from the next verse that it's the Spirit of truth. Whatever Jesus had fulfilled in their lives, the Holy Spirit would now fulfill. The Holy Spirit's going to take Jesus' place. This is one of the great benefits of being a Christian, isn't it? I mean, how can we have the peace that passes understanding and keep our hearts and minds in Christ? There's only one way, by the Holy Spirit. He helps us. He's the helper. When does He help us? Mainly when we're afraid. That's the context. When we're going through difficult times, how can we go through the times that we do, but unsaved people don't? Some of them jump off buildings. But we have peace, not because we're naturally peaceful people, but because there's another person that gives it to us. You know, when times of panic set in, when we wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and we are just completely distraught, things are caving in all around us, the Holy Spirit is there to help every single time. In John 16:7-12, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will help them in their witnessing. In 13-15, He'll guide them into all truth. And of course, there He's speaking of their recording of Scripture and inspiration that really only pertains to the disciples. But secondly, Jesus comforted His disciples by showing them the fate of His betrayer. The fate of His betrayer. You know, earlier that evening, Judas left the upper room. Remember, at the end of John 13, or in John 13:30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. Speaking of Judas. John, verse 29, the verse right before that, tells us that no one knew the real reason why Judas left. They thought that he had gone because he was going to buy something for the rest of the evening, or that he was going to give something to the poor because he held the money box. So the 11 are in complete darkness about what's happening with Judas. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, how did the other disciples view Judas? I mean, was he the black sheep? You know, we always get that picture in our mind. You know, this guy is just, you know, he's got a tail under his shirt, you know, with a pitchfork hidden under his sleeve. And no, that's not Judas at all. Judas was likely the most respected disciple in the group. How else would he be carrying the money box for 3 years? May have been the most educated. It's probably that the rest of the men elected Judas to keep the money box. Because he was the most trusted in the group. I mean, when Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, no one suspected Judas. We see that right here. They thought he went to go do what he always did. Many believe that Judas sat at Jesus' left hand that night, which was the place for the honored guest of the host, Jesus being the host. Because according to verse 23 and 25, John sat at Jesus' right hand. And when Jesus reached over to give a piece of bread to someone, he didn't reach across the table where everyone could see it. He would reach across to his left side to the honored guest with the bread covered. And no one could see that happening. That's why no one suspected Judas. They never saw the bread pass. So he was probably the honored guest of the evening. That's ironic, isn't it? And nobody suspected. They thought he just went out and did what he always did. I mean, if anyone was going to be suspected, it was probably Peter. I mean, Peter was shooting off his mouth the whole night. And then what did he do by the end of the night? He denied Jesus 3 times. So to show the disciples that Jesus was not taken by surprise or was unaware previously that he would be betrayed or that all of this was a good plan gone bad, Jesus is going to reveal to them the fate of Judas. Put yourself in their place. They didn't suspect Judas because he's probably the most trusted. Within the next day or two, they're going to find out that it was Judas, but not this evening. Except, well they would find out that he betrayed him that evening. So that day when Judas actually came and kissed. But in the upper room and in the garden, they had no idea that it was Judas. Now, if Judas was the best of the disciples, at least in their minds, and he betrayed Jesus, think about this, after Jesus is gone, where would that leave them? Do you think that they might start questioning their own faithfulness to Christ. If the best tanked, where does that leave me? Jesus anticipates their questions. What chance would they have in standing up to similar temptations? If Judas couldn't handle it, what chance would they have? So Jesus would have to assure them that Judas was different from the others. And that's what Jesus does during the rest of the discourse. And this is pretty surprising that this is missed by so many people, because we forget the context. Jesus has to assure them that the betrayal was all according to plan, and that although Judas failed, they could be assured that ultimately they would not fail. And one of the reasons Jesus prayed out loud, if you just go to John 17, out loud in front of His disciples, was to assure them that Judas was different. If you look at verse 12, Jesus is praying for His disciples. He says to His Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. I kept them from falling. Up until this point, I kept all 12. Well, what happened? Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." Do you mean, Jesus, that something went wrong? No. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. The reason that the betrayer betrayed was because the Scripture said He would do it. Hundreds of years before it happened. This was the plan. And these guys need to understand this. That Jesus is in complete control. He wanted to know that He kept them from falling away while He was with them, and He's going to continue to keep them from falling, except the one, after He's gone. And He hands them off to His Father in His prayer, for the Father to protect them while He is gone. Jesus also revealed Judas' fate to the disciples in John 15, the vine and the branches. It's unfortunate this passage is so often taken out of context. I've heard several messages on this, and I have never heard it in context. It's understood mainly in the context of sanctification, that if we abide in Jesus, we will show the fruits of sanctification. That's mainly how it's preached. But this really isn't the context at all. The context is Jesus leaving His disciples to go to the cross, His disciples panicking, and then Jesus giving them comfort in their panic. That's what the vine and the branch passage is about. What's the one question on their mind? What happened to Judas? How come Judas isn't here? Judas had just left. We're all usually together. Now, they wouldn't understand it now, but later on when the Holy Spirit brings it back to their mind, then they would get it. It would all come together, and they would see that Jesus predicted it. He explained it to us before it happened. He was in complete control. We can trust Him even when He's not here. Judas was one of us. If he was the most trusted and he failed, where does that leave us? That's the context. The most common interpretation of this passage is that the branch that God takes away is the fruitless Christian, whether by taking him or her out of service or by death. I mean, that's the most common interpretation here. The reference "takes away" also can mean "lifts up." It can be translated that way, which is sometimes interpreted as the Father lifting up the fruitless Christian so he can bear fruit he didn't bear before. I mean, you've all heard the sermons. That's not what it's talking about. This vine and branch passage is talking about the 12 disciples, and one of them went bad. And Jesus wants these guys to understand this.
Otherwise, they have no reference to what's going on after he's gone. He's referring to himself as the vine and his 12 disciples as the branches. Now, don't put yourself in here yet because you're not there. They are. I mean, we can glean some application here for ourselves, and that makes good preaching, but that's not what this passage is about. The branch that didn't bear fruit in this passage is Judas. Every branch in me, verse 2, that does not bear fruit, my Father takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Speaking of the 11. Judas is the branch that God has just removed from the vine. The fruit he didn't bear was his faithful service to Christ. That's pretty obvious after you look at the passage and the context. In the next few days, they're all going to question their faithfulness to Christ, and Jesus wants them to give them something to hang on to. Yes, you are going to make it, even though he didn't make it. What would keep them from falling away as Judas did? Jesus wants them to know that every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes through trials. Trials like this, unbearable trials, so that they can produce more faithful service for Christ in the difficult times. In verse 3, Jesus reminds them again. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Which word was that? The word back in chapter 13. When he was washing their feet. Look at it. And it all becomes clear here. Verse 10, "He who is bathed," I'm in chapter 13, "he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" The 11 were clean, the one was unclean. And he makes the same reference here in the vine and the branch passage to indicate that he was talking about Judas. Even though they didn't understand at the time, they would. He says, "Men, do you want to know what happened to Judas, the one who thought was the most trusted? He didn't bear fruit. He wasn't clean. You couldn't see it, but I could. And it can't happen to you because you are clean. You're cleansed by me. I have eternally saved you. You can't ultimately falter like Judas." What happened to Judas? He says it right in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." I don't think I need to explain that. Judas perished. Why? Because he didn't abide in me. Never did. It was all a scam. He was a fake. How do we know if we're going to stay faithful to Christ? By abiding. It's not our abiding that causes us to stay faithful. Our abiding is the evidence that we will. It's the abiding. It's Christ cleansing us and putting us in the vine and keeping us in the vine. It's all Him, not us. That's the assurance. When I see myself abiding in Christ, that assures me that I'm in the vine. It doesn't cause me to be in the vine. Well, there's so many other things that we could say. I just wanted to introduce you to this in this time of the year. So many other comforts that Jesus gives. I've got a whole list here. We can maybe talk about it tonight. Just so many things that Jesus said to His disciples to comfort them in this awful time. And I know that many of us go through awful times. We all do at times. And we're afraid. We're afraid to tell each other. Sometimes we don't even know how to voice it to God. But He's got comfort for us.
in every situation. You know what? That comfort's always there because it's inscripturated, right? It's forever settled in heaven. No one can take this away from us. And this is what we have now along with the Holy Spirit until we're with Him forever. Father, thank You for this time. I know so much more to be said, Lord. Thank You for the patience of my brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that we would experience the comfort that comes only from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes through His Word. Help us when we're going through tough times. But Lord, help us so that we might bear more fruit, that we might bear more faithful service to You. And again, Lord, if there's someone here that might think that they're a Christian, but now is realizing that they're not, or have never even considered becoming a Christian, by placing faith in Jesus and knowing Him personally, I pray that they would do that now. Thank You, Lord, for this day, and thank You for our Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.